guess, yeah, he's right there right now, but normally in Fallbrook. So, but just pray for Brother Pixmatis' continued recuperation from a long, hard trial with the heart surgery and so forth. So ask your prayers for that as well. I'm going to go ahead and move down there. Oops. Okay, there we go. I'll try to get it where I'm back and behind this speaker there, Brother Ryan. So he was having trouble last time with keeping the ringing out because I was too far forward, I guess. So we'll try it from this point. So in this series, we started 2 weeks ago. We've been through two sessions anyway. Looked at pride. First of all, I have a printed version of that too, and I'll get over here a little more. Maybe it'll get out of the range of that thing. I can hear it there a little bit. So how's that? Is it any better over here? It's a little better over here. Okay, and we'll work on that a little bit. But I have a printed lesson or the message. I just copied them off. You probably got those already. But if you didn't, I have some more of those to give you if you need it. I didn't get this one copied for tonight, but I will have it. I'll have a copy of it for next week. So if you want the scriptures, several people wanted the scriptures and some of the things from the first one, so we'll have that here too. I'll copy these off this week and have them here for the next, so you'll be able to have this. This one's three pages, and so I didn't get it typed and finished up enough and proofread before I could get it copied today. So I'm just going to give the message, and then we'll have it for you that next time. We looked last time about the subject. We really only spent a little bit of time in the subject of bragging, boasting last time because we had our administration meeting last week, so we only had about 15 minutes to work on that. And so I just wanted to kind of tie in some things there as well. One of the things that we find ourselves doing when we get prideful is we tend to brag, boast, and so we talked about that a little bit last time, and we'll look at just a couple of things here related to that in our introduction, then we'll get into it. Before we get into a little brief review, let me read a couple of scriptures. I don't want you to stand or anything tonight. We'll just be all over the place in the scriptures. But James chapter 4 and verse 6 we looked at before, but it says, "He giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Giveth grace unto the humble. We're talking about humility for the most part tonight. And so the focus tonight is he giveth grace unto the humble. And then in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." That takes humbling, doesn't it, for us as younger. I'm not younger anymore, but for us as younger to submit ourselves to the elder, that takes grace, doesn't it? And all of you, that takes humility, all of you be subject one to another. Hey, that takes humility, doesn't it, to be subject to somebody else rather than to be their boss, to be subject to somebody else. And so that takes humility, to be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Be clothed with humility. Feel like you're going outside without enough clothes on if you don't go outside with humility. Be clothed with humility. Father, we ask you to add your blessing to the study tonight, and we pray that you'd help us to understand better what the blessing of humility, what the blessings of humility are. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A man wrote a book on Good to Great a while back, not too long ago. Some of you may have read it. It's a book about corporations and about the ones that really, you know, move from just, you know, a run-of-the-mill average corporation to really a fantastic, good place to work and place people like to work at and that kind of thing. And how they got from being a good company to being a great company. And it was a secular book. It wasn't a Christian. I don't know the man was a Christian or not that wrote it, but he didn't focus on the Christian audience anyway, say it that way. And in the course of his research, because his question was, how is it, what happened in these companies, what happened that got them from just being like a run-of-the-mill average company to being great, you know, to being one of the great companies that people really want to work for and so on. And one of the most consistent things that he found was something he did not expect at all. Now, he expected, and he did find, that the CEOs of each one of these companies, he did expect it, that the CEOs would be driven, they would be, you know, motivated, go-getter kind of temperaments and personalities, and indeed, nearly all of them had that as a dominant, you know, driving kind of a personality. They really wanted to get things done, and they were just, you know, ready and wanting and chomping at the bit to work. So he expected that. But the thing that shocked him and that he was not expecting was that almost consistently, without exception, was that these CEOs were men who were described by others under them and around them as modest, self-effacing, not wanting the limelight, always giving credit to others. And that was the kind of words, the single word that we are using tonight that so many were describing many of these CEOs as is the word humility, humble. They expressed humility. They focused on others. They didn't call attention to themselves. They weren't boastful. They weren't. They didn't talk about their accomplishments. They, you know, as a matter of fact, seemed a bit embarrassed when others mentioned their accomplishments. So that was something that the writer of the book found just very remarkable. He wasn't expecting that. So, and he really developed that thought as he went through. But you understand, too, he's looking at it from a pragmatic standpoint. He's just saying, pragmatically speaking, it looks like these men have used the characteristic of humility in a beneficial way, and it's a good characteristic to have. He was talking about all of those things, but he's looking at it from the standpoint of, you know, a good company getting to be a better company. Rather than looking at it, he didn't consider that it was a biblical truth, you know. He did not consider that, and he maybe even didn't realize that the root of humility is rooted in Scripture, you know. That's not where he was pointing, though. And so we're not going to use his viewpoint of having humility and apply it to us tonight, because that's not our objective, you know, just to like go from good life to better life, you know, by being humble. So that's not our objective. Our objective is to honor the Lord and to obey his word, to be the kind of person he wants us to be. Our objective tonight's about being, not just about doing and accomplishing by changing some characteristics in our life that will make us accomplish more. So that's the nuance, the difference that we're going to be talking about. And as we study the Scriptures, we see often the subject of pride, and we come to see that pride is at the root of a number of besetting sins that we struggle with. It's at the root, really, of the sins of lust and anger, which are two major stumbling blocks for Christians, you know, for everyone. They're major sin stumbling blocks. And at the root of both of those is pride. Angry people are prideful people. The sin of lust is the desire for the immediate and fleeting satisfaction of carnal, fleshly desires. It reflects, the sin of lust reflects a self-centered spirit, doesn't it? In our human nature, we're all to one degree or another prone to selfishness in our human nature. And we share that issue in common. We share that sin in common. We're prone to selfishness. Some people are by nature less selfish than others, but all are to one degree or another selfish in their human nature. That's something God has to help us to overcome and to change. So our human nature is something we deal with. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2 says, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud." Boasters and proud, right up there at the top of the list of loving yourself. And so pride and lust really go close together, you know, they're kind of hand in hand. Pride and anger are kind of hand in hand sins. And that's what 2 Timothy points out. He said it's going to be more the case in the days before Jesus returns, even than it is now. So our pride tells us that we deserve, you know, you deserve a break today, you know. You deserve it. The pride tells us that we deserve satisfaction of our wants. That's what our pride says. Hey, I deserve that. I deserve respect. I deserve that person not cutting me off on the road ahead of me. You know, I deserve this space. It's mine. You know, it's pride. That all road rage is a result of pride. All road rage anger is a result of our pride, because we're saying we deserve to be yielded to. We deserve to be given the space we want. We deserve to get from work to home in the time frame that's normal. We don't deserve to have to wait in the traffic. We don't deserve to be treated this way. We don't deserve to be yelled at. And so pride tells us we deserve satisfaction of our wants. And anger results when we believe someone or something has kept us from that which we believe we deserve. So if they've kept us from that, we anger at them. If this thing that happened, a flat tire or something, kept us from what we believe we deserve, we are angry about that, you know. So it's, our anger is rooted in the fact that we're prideful enough to think, man, I deserve better treatment than this. And so there you go. We forget, prideful people, and when we're guilty of the sin of pride, we're forgetting, and then with some people, I don't think they even know. Some people don't even know and realize that we can do nothing without God giving us the ability to do it. So pride, there's no place for pride when we recognize that. And so when we have pride, we're simply forgetting that we can't do anything without that God does it for us, gives us the ability to do it. So, you know, there's your anger. There's the solution to your anger. And my anger is to go back to remembering that we can do nothing. Without me, Jesus said, ye can do nothing. Isaiah puts it pretty straight in an illustration that he uses in chapter 10 and verse 15. Isaiah 10 and verse 15, he uses a remarkable illustration to remind us that without him we can do nothing. He uses a wonderful illustration to give a picture for us of how stupid we look when we blow up in anger about things that get in our way of what we think we deserve. He reminds us how foolish we look to him when we take credit for what he deserves credit for. And our pride causes us to do that. But look at this illustration he uses, Isaiah 10, verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Is the axe going to stand up and brag about how sharp it is and how good it cuts the wood and how good looking it is and how intelligent it is? He said, that's a foolish thing, isn't it? The one who's swinging the axe is the one who gets the credit. The one who gives power to the axe is the one who gets the credit. The one who sharpened the axe is the one who gets the credit for its sharpness. The axe can't boast itself against him that heweth therewith. And then he says, or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? Here's a saw bragging about how well he cuts the wood compared to the axe. And it's not the saw cutting the wood, it's the sawyer cutting the wood. So he says, that's a foolish picture, isn't it? And then he says, shall the rod shake itself against him that lifted up? Or as if the staff should lift up itself, as if it were no wood, if it wasn't just made out of wood? So here's a rod and a staff that the shepherd has, and they're both bragging to each other on how functional they are and how useful they are and how good they are and how smooth they are, how handsome they are and how useful they are. And the Lord's saying, it's the shepherd, not the rod and the staff, that's empowering those elements. So it's foolishness for us. And God's just shaking his head and said, we don't get it. When we are acting boastful and proud about any accomplishment and so forth that we may accomplish. So that's what we touched on last time a little bit. We learned, though, that there is a positive aspect to boasting as well as a negative aspect. And Webster's definition I gave you last time says this is negatively, it's to brag or to vaunt oneself or to make an ostentatious display in speech or of one's own worth, property, or actions. That's Webster's definition of the negative sense of bragging, boasting. The positive sense of boasting in the dictionary says to speak or point out the good of others. So that's a positive sense in which we can boast. And we find biblical examples of both of those as we looked last week in the Bible, a number of them. I'll point out one, 2 Corinthians 9 and 2. For I know the forwardness, Paul said, of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia and Achaia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. I'm bragging on your sacrificial giving to the people, to them of Macedonia. I'm bragging on your giving. So we can brag on good things in others. We can brag on God. We can boast on God. And we find examples of the psalmist bragging on God, boasting on God's goodness and greatness. And so that's fine. We can brag on his skills, his abilities, his character. But we should not be bragging on our own skills, our own accomplishments, our own abilities. So there's no place for us to boast of those. Let me give you a proverb I didn't give last week that relates to this thought. Proverbs 27, verse 2, a great thought. It says, let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips. So if our accomplishments are noticed and someone else says something about that to someone else, that's fine. That's okay, you know. But when we have to do it ourselves, we're not really accomplishing anything. An old preacher friend of mine who's died, gone to heaven some years ago, his name was Dennis Brown. He often facetiously used this quote, this man's version. This is man's version. He said, he that tooteth not his own horn, the same shall not be tooted. And he was speaking facetiously, of course. But he was speaking of all of those that think, boy, if I don't toot my horn, nobody else is going to toot it for me. Well, you just got to let it not be tooted then, so if that's the case. But let's get into now the subject of humility. The subject of humility. I was talking to a couple of ladies last week after the services, or the week before maybe. I said, I'm going to be working on the subject of humility. And one of them jokingly said, oh, yeah, I wrote the book on that, you know. Just have them come to me. I'll tell them how to get humility. So we had a good laugh about that because we all knew we were pulling one another's leg. So, but humility, you know, humility. If you find a book, Humility and How I Achieved It, don't buy that book. You will not be led in the right direction. The subject of humility, though, humility is just the opposite of pride. A simple definition of humility is just the absence of pride. Humility is the absence of pride. So humility is not so much something as something we are to focus on. I mean, to look for and to, you know, to put the spotlight on. Because we're almost, when we do that, we're almost like the guy who wrote the book, you know, Humility and How I Achieved It. You know, we're almost like focusing on it as something we're proud we got to. So humility in the best sense, I would think the easiest way for us to practice it would just work on eliminating pride, work on reducing and eliminating pride from our life, because humility, turns out that humility is just the absence of pride. And there are other good definitions, but I think that's a simple one to remember. There are three avenues that I find in the Bible, three avenues to humility that I see in the Scriptures. And so we're going to look at those three for a few minutes tonight. Three avenues to humility. One is voluntary. It's self-initiated. One is voluntary. The second one is a forced humility that's based on the action of some external power that works against us. So there is the forced humility. It's that one's involuntary humility. So that's the second one. There's a third one, though, that you find in the Bible when you study the subject of humility. And the third one is a process of learning to practice humility. It's a process. And so the process of learning humility as it's taught by God. So that's the third way we can move in the right direction toward humility. The process of humility is taught by God, but it's also taught by those God guides to teach it. God guides some to teach humility to others. And, of course, the most poignant example or present example we can think of is God guides parents to teach humility to their children. if we teach them all the other things and, you know, the 3 hours and all the other things, but do not teach them humility, we have not educated our children. We have not done them any favors. Just to teach them how to read and how to write, how to cipher, and how to do calculations and so forth. That's not education. Education involves teaching them more important principles than those simple ones of the facts. You know, they need to be taught humility. And so God guides parents to teach it to children, and He gives us effective teaching tools in the book of Proverbs. And all through the scripture, really, all through the scripture, by examples of teaching our children humility. And then teachers are to teach it to their students. In whatever capacity you teach, if you're a teacher, you're to teach it to your students. If you're here a Bible class teacher or a Sunday school teacher, you're supposed to be teaching humility to your students, because it's required of you as a leader to teach humility. And so that's a responsibility you have as a school teacher, as a teacher at home, as a teacher in church. Anywhere you're put in the capacity to teach, you're to teach it to your students. And then pastors, of course, are to teach it to their congregations. They're to teach it to their hearers. Jeremiah and a number of other preachers tried to teach it to a certain unreceptive king by the name of King Zedekiah. And to his followers, he did not do very well with it, because the king was very unreceptive to the preacher's teaching. So look at 2 Chronicles 36 for this example. 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles there. Go to 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11 to 16. 2 Chronicles 36, 11 to 16. After 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11 to verse 16. This was right at the end. I mean, when Nebuchadnezzar had overrun Jerusalem and set up a king, and Jehoiakim blew it, and so he was out, and Jehoiakim was put in and blew it, and he was out. And then Zedekiah comes on the scene, and he's in, but he's not in for long. So here's the situation. Zedekiah, verse 11, Zedekiah was 120 years old when he began to reign. Now he's reigning under the authority of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, because Babylon rules now in all of the Middle East there. So the king of Babylon is the controlling agent here. God has allowed that, and God is using this Babylonish king to discipline Israel and to punish Israel. But the king has set up a Jewish king in the area, and his name is Zedekiah. Is the third one he's tried. Zedekiah was 120 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. And look here, he humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet. Now notice, Jeremiah's capacity is as a preacher, as a prophet, before the king, preaching the truth to him. And the Bible says he refused to humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet. And notice, Jeremiah is not speaking in his own authority. The Bible says, before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. Jeremiah's authority is the authority of the Word of God. He's preaching the Word of God there. And here's Zedekiah rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes, that means early, rising up betimes, early and often, is what betimes means, and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his word and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, and there was no remedy. So even under this churlish person, this king, and all of his, you know, priests and everybody under him was all in rebellion against God and against Nebuchadnezzar. And the Bible says they refused to humble themselves. And yet, even with that, God patiently sent them messenger after messenger, preacher after preacher, prophet after prophet, begging them to listen to God or be destroyed, you know, by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian forces. But they would not humble themselves. So the lesson here for us is that there is the responsibility for parents and for teachers and for pastors and leaders to teach the subject, the thought, the principle of humility. Now, both voluntary and involuntary ways to humbling are dealt with in the Bible, both of them. The first way, the voluntary way, the scripture uses that term which we read when we started, humble thyself. Humble thyself. In Luke 14, verse 11, it says, "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be what? Exalted. Whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and whoever humbleth himself shall be exalted." So the way up is down. The way up is down. And so often in the Bible, these paradoxes exist. And this is one of them. If we'll humble ourselves. So it's a voluntary opportunity that we don't have to be humbled. We can humble ourselves. Now, Luke 18, verse 14, again, says something quite similar. In the first passage in Luke 14, we're looking at the guy who comes in to the banquet, and he's looking around and he sees the empty chair right next to the owner's chair. I mean, right next to the guy that's opened the banquet up. It's his house. He's the rich guy. He's the palace, the head of the palace. And so this guy comes in and he moves right on up to the front and he sits right down there in the prominent seat there. And then he's so embarrassed because here comes the master of the feast and he goes, "That's not your place, buddy. That's the senator. The senator's going to come in and sit there. Who are you? You're the county clerk? Oh, yours was down there, but I see somebody's taken that. So you'll have to go down there to the bottom, you know, to the end of the line there. And you'll have to sit. It's outside the doors a little bit, but you'll have to sit at the back there. And that's the only seat left for you." So the Bible says he begins with shame to get up out of that seat and go to the lowest seat in the house. And so he exalted himself and he was abased, you know, and that's what Jesus said. Here's a good example of that. But then he says, if he'd have taken the lowest seat, and then the owner had come in and said, "Oh, no, don't sit there. I've got your place up here." That would have been a whole lot different ending to that story. So we have the opportunity to humble ourselves. Luke 18, verse 14 says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalted himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Two men here, again, one full of pride, one full of repentance. The one is the publican, the one is the Pharisee. And the Pharisee, we usually look at the account of the justification of the publican because of his repentance and so forth, but look at the key here is the humbling, the humility. "He that humbleth himself shall be exalted." The key to genuine repentance is genuine humility. And so you have that same principle taught there when you've got this bragging Pharisee and this repentant publican. So you've got that great contrast there. The Pharisee is giving you the classic example of what we do when we boast. You know, he goes, all these things he doesn't do and all these good things he does, you know, and all these religious stuff he's accomplished, you know, and he wants everybody to know about that, you know. So he's got all that going, but he's got a very prideful spirit that God has to deal with there. And the repentant publican is the one that's justified in that account. So James 4 and verse 10 says, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." And 1 Peter 5 and 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." So over and over and over again through the scriptures, he keeps commenting on the results of humbling ourselves, it always goes a different direction than we do. When we humble ourselves, go down, the Lord exalts us up. You know, always ends up a different direction than we are going. So that's a great truth to bear in mind. If we humble ourselves, we shall not be chastened in Hebrews 12. If we'll humble ourselves, if we'll judge ourselves, we shall not be judged, you know. And humbling ourselves, it short circuits the bad things that can happen from a prideful spirit. So that's one of the ways. And then the involuntary way is being humbled. And that's covered in Scripture too. In Isaiah 2 and 11, it says, the lofty looks of a man shall be humbled, you know. When we got our nose in the air and we got that lofty look going, that proud look, he said, the lofty looks of a man shall be humbled. When your nose is up in the air and you're barely able to see and you're walking along there, you stumble. You know, you can't see what's in front of you. So a lofty look of a man, just the idea of a prideful spirit, you know, is going to be humbled. And he says, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. When Mr. Trump gets too prideful, the wind comes up and blows his hair all over the place, and everybody says, oh boy, all the cameras start snapping, you know. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Isaiah 5 and verse 15, and the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. Isaiah 10 and verse 33, behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty ones shall be humbled. So there's the humbling of self, which is voluntary. There's the being humbled, which is involuntary, and certainly that has a different result. That humbling puts you down and you stay down, you know. That humbling does not result in you being exalted, you know, as the humbling of self does. So being taught then is the third way that you see in the Bible is the idea of being taught humility and learning it, getting it, you know. So that was what God was working on the people as he brought them out of Egypt. Look at Deuteronomy 8 for a minute. Deuteronomy 8. This is what God is working on with them in bringing them up out of Egypt. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee to know what was in thy heart, that thou whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. So God used that whole 40-year span as a lesson plan for humbling them and proving them, showing them and teaching them. So you've got that sense of humbling in the Bible too. They were humbled by God, but God was using that to teach them some things there. It's not the same sense of humbling that he's talking about proud, haughty men being brought low. Here's people that were in the wilderness and at least a percentage of them were willing to learn the lessons there, although the whole generation that went the first time and rejected, that whole generation had to die off before the ones under 20 could come up and go in. But some at least learned that lesson, and that's what God was working with his people. He said to humble thee and to prove thee. So he's working on them. The heart harbors either a humble spirit or a proud spirit, one or the other. All of our hearts either have a spirit that's tending to humility or a spirit that's tending to pride. And so it's the responses to circumstances that bring out which heart we got, you know. Have we got a prideful heart or have we got a humble heart? Our response to circumstances brings that out. When we're easily angered, what kind of heart is that going to be? Is that going to be a humble heart or a prideful heart? Prideful heart. So when we're angered, even when it's not so easy, if it's really kind of takes a lot to anger us, you know, is that a humble heart or a prideful heart? Still a prideful heart, isn't it? Yeah, if it even takes a lot to anger us, you know, still a prideful heart, isn't it? You see, the Lord says, I'm going to take you out in the wilderness there, and I'm going to run some things through you. And I want to help you determine whether you've got a humble heart or a prideful heart. And so it's happening in our lives as well. It's happening right now. It's happening in your life right now. This week, this last few days, and this coming week, it's happening. The Lord is walking you along with you and saying to you, now is that a reflection of a prideful heart or a humble heart? And over again, you and I are saying, prideful heart, forgive me, Lord. You know, prideful heart, forgive me, Lord. So, and that's what he's doing with them in the wilderness. And he's saying, you got to get this. You got to understand this thing. Our response to circumstances is bringing out which heart we got. So he's bringing them through the wilderness, and he's letting things happen to them that don't have to happen to them. He let them get hungry. He let them get thirsty. He let stuff happen to them. He didn't have to wait. He could have provided water for them and food all along the way. He didn't have to wait any of those times. But there's some work being done in determining, helping them to see what their heart is by how they respond to the circumstances they face. So the humble heart, the humble in heart desire to hear and do God's word. That's kind of what he's saying there, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. Does a prideful heart tend to keep God's commandments or not? Not, yeah. A humble heart wants to keep God's commandments. A prideful heart wants not to. We don't want to respond biblically to our anger. We don't want to respond biblically to our lack of commitment to the Lord. When we have a prideful heart, want to respond in a different way. We don't want to hear it. The proud in heart do not want to hear what God tells them. When we're proud in heart, we don't want to read the Bible. We're proud in heart. We don't want to come to church. When we're proud in heart, we don't want to hear preaching or teaching. When we're proud in heart, we don't want to hear our wife tell us anything, you know, that disagrees with what our philosophy is. When we're proud in heart, we do not want to hear what God's saying through any means he might to communicate it to us. And so he's taken Israel through there, and he's saying, I want to show you something. And indeed he does. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, look on in there. He humbled thee and suffered thee. He allowed thee to hunger, suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee then with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God doth man live. Wow, powerful passage there. Powerful verse of Scripture. Lessons in humbling given by God always include putting you in times of need. They always include that. Because if you never face a need, you'd not very likely, very long, see the need to depend upon the Lord, you know. So if you learn the lesson and get it in the wilderness, the time of facing those needs gets fewer and further between, but they do come regularly in our lives to cause us to examine our heart and see, is it a heart of pride or is it a humble heart, you know? And then God says, get your heart back where it needs to be, humble your heart, and then I'm going to feed you with the manna, and then you're going to get it, and we're going to go on. We're going to walk on, you know. So lessons there, excellent lessons, even in that one verse of Scripture, to learn to rely on God rather than depend on ourselves. So in humbling, we recognize, as well as he said there, you know, he said they got this stuff, and they didn't know what it was, and they couldn't figure it out, and they didn't know how to figure it out, and they, you know, were bamboozled by it. So he says in humbling there, he implies to us there that in humbling, we see how little we really know. You know, in pride, we glory in what we do know, but in humility, we recognize how little we know. So Deuteronomy 8 and verse 16 in that same passage says this, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee. He wants you to realize you don't know much, you know, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. The lasting fruit of humbling is that we open up the door in our life to God to do us good later and to do us good for longer. That's what we're doing. We're opening the door of God, of blessing from God in our life by humbling ourselves. So There it is. The spirit of humility is what we wanted to finish up with, but I don't have time to develop that at all. So we'll go next week into the spirit of humility. Did you know in the Bible there's not just humility, but there is the spirit of humility. So you can get the characteristics of humility and you start acting them out. But if you don't have the spirit of humility, it isn't gonna last. So you've got to understand the importance of the spirit of humility, not just the outward manifestations of humility, but the spirit of humility. You see, even those that were punished and brought low by God were humbled. They were in humility, but to them, humility was a very negative thing. It was something they hated. They didn't have the spirit of humility, although they were humbled. Get the difference? We want to be humbled with the spirit of humility. So we're going to talk about that next week and show you in the Bible where it talks about the spirit of humility, and then say, Lord, how do we try to have and gain and keep the spirit of humility? That's a good truth too, but we don't have time for it tonight. So we'll leave that for next time. Let's go ahead and get on our knees in prayer. We'll go to the Lord, ask a couple of folks to